Well, it's a beautiful song and certainly one of my favourites. And the theme of it and at the centre of that song is really bringing us back to the heart of worship. And really that's what Zechariah's chapters 7 and 8 are all about. God isn't just requiring of us songs or even feasting in the cases of the book of Zechariah, but he wants our hearts. And that's really what I pray we're going to see in this passage here this evening. As Paul said, we're still on our faith odyssey, and over the last few years we've been on the travels with the people of Israel as they've gone into the Promised Land and been exiled from the Promised Land. And in this final session of the faith odyssey, over the next few months leading up to Christmas, we see the people back in the Promised Land again, back rebuilding the city and rebuilding the temple. And this should really be an exciting time for the people of God. Last time, 2 weeks ago, in Zechariah chapters 1 to 6, we saw one of the visions of Zechariah. And Paul spoke to us from Zechariah 4 about how God is building his perfect house, powered by the Holy Spirit. And we saw that the church has been given tasks to do, but there are no problems that cannot be overcome with the Holy Spirit. Even mountains can be flattened. And this was a message to the people of God as they faced the task that lay in front of them, rebuilding the city and rebuilding the temple. And so we come to Zechariah chapter 7 and chapter 8. And this is 2 years later. At the beginning of chapter 7 it says, "In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, the month of Kislev." So this is 2 years since the previous vision. And that means that the physical temple would be well into being rebuilt now. And so chapter 7 starts with a question. And I'm glad Paul read that passage, because I'm not even going to attempt to pronounce the names of the two guys who come to the priests and prophets of God with this question. But it's worth just stopping and considering who they are. These are men who have come from the people of Bethel. You can see that in verse 2. And Bethel is a town 10 miles north of Jerusalem. And it's a town that has a bit of a history of religious confusion. They had a history of falling into idolatry. In 2 Kings and chapter 10, we see that Bethel was one of the towns in which Jeroboam set up one of his golden calves. And over time, historians believe that they actually developed almost their own religious code. They'd gone adrift from the way of the people of God. But here, at first sight, what they're doing seems to be taking a step in the right direction. They've got a question about religion, and they've brought it to the leaders of the Jewish religion, the priests and the prophets there in Jerusalem. And what is it? What is the question that they ask? Well, in verse 3, they ask, "Should I mourn and fast in the fifth month as I've done for so many years?" So it's a question about fasting. And as I hope you know, fasting is all about not eating. And normally not eating for a period of time, either to signify mourning or to be able to focus on prayer. So they come with this question. Now, the only time in the law, in the Old Testament law, that God commands fasting is actually the Day of Atonement. So this fast that they're mentioning here is not something that's been commanded by God. It's actually a tradition that's grown up over time. And over the previous number of years, traditions had grown up that the people were fasting now on the fourth month and the fifth month and the seventh month and the tenth month, commemorating all sorts of events that happened and are taken up in 2 Kings and chapter 25. Things like the capture of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. This fast here, the fifth month, was all about mourning for the burning of the city of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. All of the events can be read in, as I said, in 2 Kings chapter 25. And So it seems a pretty sensible thing for them to do, to now bring this question to the leaders in Jerusalem and say, well, we're back in the city now. We're rebuilding the temples. Do we really need to continue fasting and mourning for its destruction? And what we're going to concentrate on this evening is God's answer to this question. It's an answer in two parts. Paul read chapter 7 and chapter 8 separately. In fact, they're all part of one message from God through Zechariah, but they have two very different flavors. I don't know about you, but sometimes I ask a question and wished I hadn't, because the answer is perhaps a lot more complicated than I thought, and maybe it just goes on and on and on. And here is a question that at face value is very short and very simple, and yet God takes two chapters, as it now is in our Bible, to answer this question for these people. I always feel this the case, particularly when I go and ask the experts. When my computer goes wrong, it always seems very simple to me what's gone wrong, but the answer of how to fix it is always incredibly complicated. I'm sure you've also had that feeling, maybe when you've gone to the garage and the car's got some problem. And again, it seems so unbelievably simple to us, and yet the mechanic can take an awfully long time to explain all the different parts of our car under the bonnet that have actually gone wrong. And so it is here. These people come to the experts, and God, speaking through Zechariah, gets to the heart of the matter. And it's not as simple as these people thought. Well, in chapter 7, it's a very positive message. It's a very negative message, sorry. And we're going to see that the God is saying to them, these religious acts, they're not so important to me, this fasting, this bare religion. Actually, it's a really tiring and a selfish act. But in chapter 8, that's where we've got the positive message. And here we're going to see that true worship comes joyfully from the heart in response to God's amazing grace. So let's start and turn to God's response from chapter 7. Well, God's response gets straight to the heart of the matter. And in verse 5, he throws a question straight back to these men of Bethel. Look at verses 5 and 6. Ask all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the 5th and 7th months for the past 70 years, was it really for me that you fasted? And when you were eating and drinking, were you not just feasting for yourselves? It's a pretty blunt question. And I suspect the people were taken aback by its bluntness. God is really questioning their motives. Were they doing these things for the right reasons in the first place? Or were they doing them out of duty and even out of selfishness? As I've already mentioned, what the people are asking God about is not something that God had decreed, but was actually a man-made tradition and religion. And over time, their motivation, whilst it may have started well in mourning for the destruction of the city and mourning for the dishonor that that brought on God's name, has gone wrong. And I think here, it's really become a religious chore. Their question, I can almost imagine the body language of a teenager who's been asked to tidy their room, saying, do I have to do this? Do I really have to? Should I mourn and fast in the 5th month as I have done for so many years? We've done it for a long time. We're tired. Can we really be free of this now? Please, God, can we be free of this requirement? And I think just hidden in that question is completely the wrong attitude. All of this was a tradition originally set up to mourn the dishonor of God's name, and now it's just a religious chore, another date that needs to be marked off in the diary, another tick on the list of things to do. And what's the point of that? And actually, we know, don't we, that this can happen to any of us. We start things for all the right reasons, great reasons, but then over time, we lose track of why we started them and what was the heart of the meaning of doing them. And perhaps that can happen even in church life. something we're involved in, some area of service. And when we started it, it was great, and our heart was in it. And then it became hard work, and it became just another thing that we had to do. And suddenly, we've completely missed the point of what it is we're doing. Things are not there to be done because in some way we've got to do them to achieve something, to tick the box so that we can achieve something for God. We don't ought to do things. Life becomes a series of things that I ought to do because I think that that's what God has decreed. When we come down to it, we actually need to get back to the heart of why we're doing things. Now, I know that most of our activities here at Hook are good and helpful. And the point of church activity and religion is for encouragement, for building one another up, and for reminding each other what God has done for us. They're not there as a 11th commandment. But when we do things out of duty, day in, day out, our joy is drained out of us. Our energy is drained out of us. So the men of Bethel have really missed the point here by asking, do we have to still fast? God sees right through them and goes to the heart. And he sees that their motivation is not just driven by duty, but even by selfishness. In verse 6, we see, he says, when you were eating and drinking, were you not just feasting for yourselves? They were doing these things for their own stomachs. They were enjoying themselves. And I suspect the same is true of their fasting. They were doing that for themselves as well. Maybe wallowing in their own self-pity. Our city isn't what it used to be like. Not really thinking about God and the honour of his name. And it's pretty obvious that their hearts are not in the right place. And God goes straight to the point here. In verse 9 and verse 10, he knows their motivation, and he knows their motivation because he can see how they are living the rest of their lives. Not just their doing the fasting, doing religion, but actually he looks in and sees how they're living the rest of their lives. And he says in verse 9, administer true justice, show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. In your hearts, do not think evil of each other. That's what he wanted. But what did the people do? They refused to pay attention. Stubbornly, they turned their backs and stopped up their ears. And this is true of the people of God over many years. They had tried, they'd put in effort, but actually their hearts had not been aligned to what God wanted. And what God wanted was not empty religion. What he wanted was justice and mercy. He wanted fairness and compassion. One of my favourite verses in the Bible that I have on my desk at work as a reminder of how we should live our lives day in, day out is Micah and chapter 6 and verse 8. And that verse says, he has showed you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? To act justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly before your God. This is what God requires, justice and mercy. And these are key characteristics of God. And if our hearts are aligned with God, we would want to be reflecting them. But that's not what we see here in the people of God. And that's as true in the New Testament as it is in the Old. If you turn with me to Matthew and chapter 23... we'll see Jesus' assessment of the Pharisees in almost exactly the same scenario. In Matthew 23 and verse 23, Jesus has this assessment of the Pharisees' religion. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat, but swallow a camel. What a fantastic cartoon image that is. Straining out a gnat and still swallowing a camel. They absolutely missed the point. They were spending all this time ticking the religious boxes, giving a tenth, tithing, not just their money, but their spices, their mint and the dill and the cumin. And Jesus says, don't forget those. You should have practiced the latter, but without neglecting the former. Justice and mercy and faithfulness, that's what was required. And they weren't showing that in their day-to-day lives. They were so wrapped up in their religious acts that they were missing what God really wanted. And so it's exactly the same message. It's the same message through Zechariah, and it's the same message that our Lord Jesus preached. And it's a great challenge to us, isn't it? That are sometimes our hearts not as passionate about showing love and justice and mercy to others as they are about getting things right in church life. Sometimes maybe getting to the right church meetings or singing the right songs, sadly, they can become more important or too important when actually, where are our hearts? Are they showing compassion to the people around us, to those suffering in a broken world? What God wants is for us to be salt and to be light and to not end our religion on a Sunday night, but to return to a world showing it compassion and justice. Otherwise, are we any better than the world around us? The Israelites really didn't get this, and they never did these things. And it said in verse 11, they stopped up their ears. They made their hearts as hard as flint and would not listen to the law. And so what happened? They were exiled. And that's a pretty hard lesson, isn't it? They absolutely missed the point, and God judged them. And that's the message of chapter 7. Religion is really self-serving. It's just following our need to earn favor. It's missing the heart of the matter. And ultimately, it is wearying and it's unsatisfying. And actually, it results in God's judgment rather than his blessing. Well, let's turn to chapter 8 now. And chapter 8 is a much more positive message. And it may be by now, certainly the people, the men of Bethel, were feeling a bit down. And maybe you're feeling now like that football team that's trudging off at halftime, 3-0 down, booed by the crowd. What have you done? And the great news is that there's a great second half here, a second half that I hope when you leave here this evening, you're going to feel as excited and victorious as that team that's come from 3-0 down to win the game. And the great news is it's not even us who've got to put in the effort to make the difference, because God, as we're going to see, has already won the victory for us. So turn with me to chapter 8 now. And God's message changes. He tells the people why he's judged them. But now he declares his love for them. And at the beginning of chapter 8 and in verse 2, he declares, I am very jealous for Zion. I am burning with jealousy for her. Well, jealousy is a funny word, and quite often we don't think of it as a positive word. But as we've seen over the time of the Faith Odyssey, this idea of jealousy, God for his people, really displays God's heart and his love for his people. He will not have their affections or their attention shared with another. Like a husband and a wife whose love is not to be shared with another, this is the singular love required by God. Yet although the Israelites have so often fallen into idolatry, time and time again, and he has punished them, now in his grace and mercy, he declares his love again. He declares his jealousy. And in his grace and mercy, he restores his people. He has already brought them back from exile. He has brought them back from Jerusalem. And the hurt of love betrayed that is normally so enormous, and yet God is prepared to ignore it and to forgive it and to welcome his people back to the city of God. And isn't that just like us? Even though we did not put God first, even though So often we don't. Even though we are sinners, God sent his Son to rescue us. What amazing grace. Amazing, amazing grace. These people were miles away from God, and yet he welcomed them back. And we know that. We know that as Christians. He loves us that much. Even though we are so petty and our hearts are so far away from God's priorities so often, yet he sent his Son for us because he loves us. And here in chapter 8, he outlines an amazing vision, and a vision of amazing grace, because it doesn't just stop with his love and his rescue of us. It doesn't just stop with what he's rescued us from sin and death and exile from God. No, he's rescued us for and to something wonderful, something even better. And that's the real scandal of grace. Mercy is what God shows us when he forgives us from our sin and from our idolatry. But grace is when he lavishes on us all manner of other blessings. And that's what God wants for us. It's not just forgiveness, as wonderful as forgiveness is, but it's the other blessings. And here in chapter 8, there are some fantastic pictures. At the heart of it is a promise again to his people in verses 7 and 8. God again underlines the promises and covenant that he's made with his people time and time again. I will save my people from the countries of the east and west. I will bring them back to live in Jerusalem. They will be my people, and I will be faithful and righteous to them as their God. They will be my people, and I will be their God. Again, that covenant promise at the heart of it, and something we can lay claim to as well, as the people of God. And there's a picture here of people at peace in verses 4 and 5. This lovely picture of men and women of ripe old age sitting in the streets, and at the same time there are boys and girls, young children, playing in the streets too. This is a picture of peace. It's a picture that people could only have dreamed about for so many years. Their city had been a city derelict or at war. It still was a city that was somehow run down. And there probably weren't that many people of old age there in the city who had returned from exile. And yet, with a number of years of peace, here is an image that there would be generations sitting there in the street at peace. No fear of arrows coming over the wall. No fear, just security in God's city. Relationships rebuilt. The old and the young together in God's city. And practically speaking, that meant they could get on with building the temple. In verse 9, it says, You were there when the foundation was laid for the house of the Lord Almighty. Let your hands be strong so that the temple may be built. Before that time, there were no wages for man or beast. No one could go about his business safely because of his enemy, for I had turned every man against his neighbor. But now I will not deal with the remnant of this people as I did in the past, declares the Lord Almighty. Peace to get on with rebuilding the temple. Fantastic. And not just peace, but people with prosperity as well. Verses 12 and 13, a return to fantastic crops. The seed will grow well, the vine will yield its fruit, the ground will produce its crops, and the heavens will drop their dew. I will give all these things as an inheritance to the remnant of this people. God wants good things for his people. As we know, he doesn't promise that life will always seem like a bed of roses, but he does want what's best for his people. And there is an inheritance here for the remnant of his people there in Jerusalem. And there is an inheritance that awaits those of us who are his children now. An inheritance that waits us for eternity. So there's some great images there. A promise, peace, and prosperity. What blessings. what blessings God wants for his people who have been so wayward. So what's our response? Well, surely our response has to be true worship instead of religion. Thankful, joyful hearts for God's amazing grace makes all the difference to a miserable, dutiful religion. It's like the boy who finds cooking a real chore. And yet suddenly a girl comes into his life. And all of a sudden, the thought of cooking a meal with her or for her is transformed from a dutiful task into an enjoyable evening. Love really does change everything. And our duties are transformed into joyful acts as we recognize God's love for us. And God has shown us such love in his grace. And I'm going to suggest four ways in which our religion is transformed into a joyful way of living, a whole life of worship. Well, the first one is motivation. Our motivations are changed. If we've been rescued and freed, not only from the tyranny of sin, but also our need to achieve, our need to complete the tick list, to perform, to complete the law, instead, we should delight in doing God's will. Delight feels so different from duty, doesn't it? And when this happens, the energy's back. We're energized, propelled by God's grace to all sorts of things, all sorts of Christian service. And that's not to say that every day we wake up, bounce out of bed, and throw ourselves into the first thing that comes along the way. And sometimes it takes hard work and it takes discipline. But at our heart, as we recognize God's grace, our desire is changed. What motivates us? What propels us on our way? In Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, it says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy," what in view of God's mercy? "To offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." So our engines are now not fueled by our own efforts, not by our need to succeed, by God's mercy and God's grace. And what a powerful fuel that is. And it propels us through our whole life to give our whole bodies and every act of our life for him. Turns our whole existence into worship. A whole life as a life of worship. Wow. Do we think of it like that? When we're at work? When we're at home? Or do we just think of it here when we're here on a Sunday evening with our brothers and sisters singing praises to God? But actually, as we go back tomorrow into the office and into the school and into the family, we could be worshipping God as we use our bodies sacrificially for him, motivated by his grace to show love to others. This is what the men of Bethel had got so wrong. They thought the important thing was whether or not they did a fast or not. That wasn't what mattered to God. What God wanted was a whole life serving him. So our motivations are changed as we're propelled by God's grace. The second way we're changed is that our hearts become aligned with God's. And so we will be motivated to do what he wants us to do, not what we want to do. And what does that really look like in practice? Well, have a look in chapter 8 again and verses 16 to 17. And God brings a practical list of things that the people could be doing. These are the things you are to do in verse 16. "Speak the truth to each other and render true and sound judgment in your courts. Do not plot evil against your neighbor and do not love to swear falsely. I hate all this, declares the Lord." Well, here are a bunch of pretty practical things that God wants in their everyday life. And actually, they're not difficult things. But these are very practical outworkings of what he really spelt out in chapter 7, what's really in his heart. These ideas of love and mercy and compassion and justice. These are practical examples of how those things can really work in day-to-day lives. And that's what we need to work out, isn't it? As our hearts are aligned with what God wants, his justice and his mercy, it's very difficult, though, sometimes to work out how do we do that in practice? When we're in the office, when we're at home, how do we do these things? And so we need to be close to God. We need to be asking him how we do these things. And we need to look at Jesus, because these are the attitudes that he had. These were his priorities in living. And Jesus shows us these in the Gospels. We see this, for example, when Jesus healed on the Sabbath. He put love and mercy before empty religion. We need to be focused on the needs of others instead of religious selfishness focused on ourselves. The third thing that's transformed beyond motivation and beyond the things that we do being aligned with God's priorities is our fasts become feasts. Our religious acts become joyful, not a duty. Have a look, verse 18 and verse 19. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, and this is what the Lord Almighty says. The fasts of the fourth, fifth, seventh, and tenth months will become joyful and glad occasions and happy festivals for Judah. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. God doesn't tell the men of Bethel to stop their religious meetings, but instead to do them from the heart. Isn't this true for us as well? To serve God joyfully, not as slaves, as those grateful to God and enjoying the freedom that we have in him. We're to enjoy him in all that we do. And in all this, we see Jesus. In Mark chapter 2, if you just turn there briefly. Again, the Lord Jesus is a great example here and has some words that are very helpful. Mark chapter 2 and verses 18 to 20. John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And so some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast." Jesus is encouraging his disciples to do what naturally comes from the heart. Now is not the time for fasting. Their hearts are not ready to mourn. Their hearts are full of joy because they've got a relationship with Jesus, God on earth. And that's not to say that there's never a time to fast, but it's when it's appropriate for our hearts. It's not to do it as duty, but to do it when it's right to come from the heart. The fourth thing that we see and that's changed is suddenly that what we do becomes attractive to others. In verse 20 to the end of the chapter, God paints a picture here of a people of God, who have become attractive to the nations around. Many peoples and the inhabitants of many cities will yet come, and the inhabitants of one city will go to another and say, "Let us go at once to entreat the Lord and seek the Lord Almighty. I myself am going." And many peoples and powerful nations will come to Jerusalem to seek the Lord Almighty and to entreat him. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In those days, 10 men from all languages and nations will take firm hold of one Jew by the hem of his robe and say, "Let us go with you, because we have heard that God is with you." Our good works, our love, our joyful motivation to do God's will shine through to others. Here it says, 10 for everyone. Wouldn't it be great if evangelism was like that? That as we go out into the world around us, the world would see who we are, how we're motivated, our love and our mercy and our justice and our compassion, and that 10 of them for every one of us would want to come in and know Jesus. But this, to some extent, has already been fulfilled, but to some extent is still to be fulfilled. Here, we know that people came on the day of Pentecost to hear the message, and over many years and decades and millennia since, so many people from so many nations have turned to Jesus. And that's great, isn't it? That's so encouraging. I'm sure the remnant there in Jerusalem would have thought, we are still so weak. We are still so weak. And yet now, countless millions will have worshipped our God here, God today, around the world. In fact, us here in Britain are testimony to that. How amazing. How amazing. And what about our community around? Is that what we want for them? Do we want them to see God's love and God's grace? Do we want to show them God's love? For them to be drawn to us and to Him by an attractive, joyful way of living as Christians. Jesus again said, "Let your light so shine before men that they would see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." And that's what we want to be, isn't it? As we go out into the world this week, into the places God has put us, to be lights. Lights for Him. And instead of focusing on the things we've got to do, the duties that weigh us down, let's put dry religion behind us and instead repent again and ask God to excite our hearts, joyfully serving Him in all that we do. Well, we'll close this evening by singing of God's amazing grace. This new version again of Amazing Grace. Let's stand to sing.